We are continuing to go through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to, it's really hard because we're going to get into all of these parables and things that begin to happen. And I just want to, I'll read ahead and study ahead and think, oh man, how do I move through these quickly? But I'm just going to have to. Otherwise, we'll be here next year in it, which maybe you guys will be fine with. I don't know, but I'd like to get through it. Not because I don't like it, it's just, you know, there's a lot to linger on there. But we're in two events today, one in particular that is so common. We've heard so many, it's become a term in our language. And I think, I don't know about elsewhere in the world, but I know for us in the English language, it's become a term. The other one, maybe not as well known, but what we're going to find today is that that Luke is going to use these two stories to tie a concept together. And he's going to use these two events as an example of what he would consider to be, and what Jesus considered to be, the law of Moses, which if you see on the title, I've put love in parentheses. Now, when you see those two things together, it might not be something that you just immediately join up. You don't necessarily hear law of Moses and think law of love, do you? That's not something that we tend to arrange. In fact, we tend to think of the law of Moses or the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament kind of along these lines, or at least I know I did. This is where I had been for quite some time, that, you know, it's a description of how the world was made, and it's about this nation called Israel. That it's got all of these laws in there that we're supposed to follow that make absolutely no sense in today's modern world. It's about people and nations going through failure. It's about wars between Israel and other people. It has hard to understand poetry, like really hard to understand poetry. There's an entire scroll, an entire book about a man who unfairly lost everything. His name is Job. There's an entire scroll or book about what we believe is about love and sex. There's prophecies that we believe tell us about the future. And this is where many people are. In fact, you might be looking at this and some of this might be resonating with you, and it might lead you to the conclusion, yeah, that's kind of what I think it's about. But what we're going to look at today is an example of how Jesus viewed his scriptures, and his scriptures are the Hebrew Bible. They're not the New Testament. Jesus doesn't have Gospels and the writings of Paul and Peter and James and John. He doesn't have those to draw from. Those haven't been made yet. In fact, this Hebrew Bible that he has in his hand, these set of scrolls that he has access to, not always, not every synagogue had a full set. But certainly Jesus, as he's been traveling around us, had access to most of them. It has not been in its final form and shape, but maybe for about 200, 300, maybe 400 years at the earliest. So it's a fairly new thing that's come about. But for them, this is their scripture. These are their scriptures. And we're going to see their view of it is not one that we have. And I think that's interesting. It makes me wonder how Jesus can look into his Hebrew Bible and see something that we can't see. And it might mean that maybe I need to think about how it is that I look at my Hebrew Bible, at my Old Testament. Maybe I need to think about how I'm rereading this. And so, you know, you may or may not agree with those, and that's okay. I'm just kind of showing you a little bit about what I used to believe and where I am. Although I will say, the one that's there, hard to understand poetry, that's a fact. Whether it be in English or the original language, it is not. It's like, you know, this isn't to make fun of any poets, okay? It's not to make fun of any poets. But you know how sometimes they'll scramble words up and you've got to sort of unravel what it is they mean? Yeah, they did that too. And it just makes it challenging. So maybe If we let our minds just accept that they somehow, Jesus saw, and it wasn't just him, he saw his Hebrew Bible, he saw his Old Testament, that's what we call it, as the law of love. And we're going to see two examples of that today. So let's see how they do this. There's this lawyer that comes along the line. Jesus, if you remember, he's making his way down to Jerusalem. I should say, scriptures say up to Jerusalem because he's traversing up the mountains. But he's coming through a lot of different valleys and things as he does that. And he runs into a lawyer. Not the most encouraging thing to run into, but lawyer in this time would be somebody who's an expert in the Hebrew Bible. Likely or possibly has, if not all, most of it committed to memory. And he comes along and he wants to test Jesus. And he says to him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now for us, we read that as Christians and we think to ourselves, that seems like a normal question. But this is not a normal question for them. In fact, it's a trick question because it revolves around a debate, two different belief systems in Judaism at that time. One is that you live your life and when you die, that's it. There's nothing beyond that. And there's another group that believe that when you die, there's a resurrection and there's something to do with that. And there's a debate between the two. And I will tell you that the Hebrew Bible it's not really clear on the matters. There are some verses that seem to be really clear, but there's no real super clear statement of do this and do that and you'll be fine. And so Jesus, being Jesus, which is why I love Jesus, he decides to address this question with a question. Does this all the time? Sometimes he does it to us, doesn't he? You'll ask a question, and it's like you get a question back, and you think, wait, I asked first, right? And we all know how this goes. I mean, we do this all the time. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the lawyer came to this question, because he's here to test him, do you think he's come to Jesus with this question? Does the lawyer already have an answer in his mind? Yeah. Do you go with questions already answered in your mind, prepping for an argument? What's Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" Like, all right, let's talk about it. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it, lawyer? Put your answer on the table. It's an interesting approach. It's a strange way for us. Sometimes I think this happens when we dig into our faith. We'll begin to ask questions or we'll begin to look at things. And sometimes those questions come back to us. Well, what do you believe? What do you think? It's a way to really think about that. And I think this is a good way to approach Scripture. What is written, and how do you read it? He's not asking for a general opinion. He's asking for what this lawyer's interpretation is of the text. He basically says, prove to me that you don't know the answer. Give me your answer. Tell me what you think. It's a good way to approach the text. You know, there's a lot of people, I'll just soapbox for just a minute. There's a lot of people that have a lot of opinions about Scripture that have never read it. It really bothers me. Really disturbing to me. If you're going to be a critic of the text, read it. The whole thing. It's important to know the whole story. Because if you don't, I don't think you have a soapbox to stand on. And I will tell you, the more I've read it, the more I've figured out I don't have a lot of answers. Like, it just poses more questions back to myself, which is how I think it's written in the first place. All right, end of soapbox. How do you read it, Mr. Lawyer? This is what he said. The lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Anybody ever heard this? Does anyone remember what it's called? The Shema. That's right. Does anybody remember what the Shema stands for? I'm sorry? Listen and do. That's right. It's like obey. Hear and obey. Exactly. Listen and do. Somebody get Carol a candy bar. We've got plenty of Halloween candy left. She's done a good job. Here's a bigger question. Does anybody know where this comes from out of the Old Testament, out of the Torah? Deuteronomy, it is 6, it is. Do you want to shoot for a verse? You're good. It's 4:6-4. Look at that. There's your Sunday school teacher. Totally trustworthy. He knows the scriptures. Good job. Good job.
Does that mean I get candy too?
You get candy too, yeah. Do you want to do it in Hebrew? Here's actually how it goes. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. I didn't put that on the screen. Va'ahavta et Adonai Eloheha Bechol Levavka. That means with all your heart. Uvahol Nefcheka. All your soul, your life. And uvahol Meodakol. All your very muchness is how you're to love the Lord your God. And this lawyer, he does something interesting. He heads over to another part of the law, the Torah, a book that none of us really enjoy reading, although I've become a bit of a nerd about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is not found in this passage in Deuteronomy. Does anyone want to take a guess as to where this one is? Oh, got real quiet. Exodus 20, there's a version of it there, but not this one. This is actually out of Leviticus. You know that favorite book of Leviticus where you go and learn how to sacrifice things and who you should kill and who you shouldn't? You know that one? Your favorite book. That's where this one is. Love your neighbor as yourself. What must I do? The lawyer's answer is, I must do this. What do you think Jesus' response is going to be? You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Notice he doesn't say, do this and you'll have eternal life. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. How many of you would read your Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and walk away with love God and love your neighbor are the two things that it teaches? And none of you raised your hand. You know why? Because it doesn't seem like it teaches that. It seems like it teaches about this somewhat moody God that does things we don't understand, that there are people that we don't seem to want to have around. The people he's chosen are just, they're really horrible at living. The nation goes sideways all the time. The kings are absolutely corrupt. The prophets become corrupt. The priests become corrupt. Even the best king they had, David, he can't keep his eyes off of women he shouldn't be touching. How do you walk away from this book with that? But that's how they saw it. Which means if we don't see it that way, maybe we need to reread it a little differently. You've answered correctly. Now, this is the moment where most sane people would walk away. But some people just don't know when to, shut up. Remember, this is a lawyer. You know how they are. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You ever thought about this question for just a minute? If the charge is to love God and love your neighbor, well then, who do I have to love? That way I know I'm loving the right people. You ever think about that question? That's his question. Well, who's my neighbor? Is it, and you know how lawyers think, is it the person who lives next to me? Is it the person across the street from me? Like, how many blocks do I have to go in my neighborhood to consider them still a neighbor? If I get 5 or 6 houses away, are they not my neighbor anymore? Are they a stranger? Is the neighbor somebody who's born into my group? You know, my skin color, my belief system, my gender, is that my neighbor? Or is it anybody as my neighbor? Is it, you know, people who belong in my land, the native, or is it the foreigner in my land? Like, who's my neighbor? Is it the young? Is it the old? Is it, who is it? So I know who it is I need to love. I mean, after all, the lawyer's thinking, this, I'm part of the chosen people of Israel. I mean, certainly, they probably count, but not all of Israel counts, because some of Israel's kind of gone a little off the deep end. So who's my neighbor? You ever ask that to yourself? Maybe you haven't actually put it in those terms, but I know that some of us sometimes have treated other people with this in mind. Well, they are not my neighbor. They voted for such and such. They believe this or that about pandemics and vaccines. They can't be my neighbor. We're coming up to Thanksgiving. I'm certain there will be no contentious conversations with your neighbors in your home. Who's my neighbor? And who is that, Jesus? Jesus has an answer for this. It's a long one. Put the whole thing up on the screen for you. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Everybody know this story? "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.'" Some of your Bibles might have in there, instead of a man going down, a Jewish man going down, I'm going to give you permission to just grab a pen or pencil and scratch that out. That is not in the scripture. It's a man. They infer it's a Jewish man because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. But I think that messes with the whole story. This is a very specific story. You've got a man traversing from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's 2 Jerichos by this time, by the way. There's one, if Jerusalem is right about here in the map, there's a Jericho that's about 17, 18 miles up, a little bit to the north, northwest. And then there's the old Jericho, which is out to the east a bit, and it's about a full day's journey out to that Jericho. But you know what? I don't think it really matters. I think he picks the name specifically. Either one, it's a hard road. It's a dangerous road. One takes you through the desert. You remember the sandy, just nothing out there desert? That's out to the Jericho to the east. And the other one takes you through wilderness and valleys and hills. And that's a, either way, this man is leaving Jerusalem, wandering through the desert, and he's out there in some what's the word? Ruffians. Robbers. Thank you. I appreciate a few of you got that. Got some grins out of a few of you. Come. And they steal his stuff and they beat him up and then makes him look dead. And you know, most people will go into here and go, well, the priest is the representative of the religious leadership, and the Levite, who that's the tribe who takes care of the temple area. You know, they're another part of the religious guild that's there. But that Samaritan, he's a representative of the unworthy people. And they will break this down a million ways, the same way you've heard it preached forever. What happens here is that the Samaritan, and let's just try to set aside what we know about Samaritans. He comes to him and he sees him. Do you remember I've said to you, when you read the word see, saw, instantly your radar should go up. Immediately, Eve saw something. She desired it. She took it, right? I mean, we should know this pattern instantly. The Samaritan sees this man. And instead of desiring him, as all of the humans have prior, in all of the Hebrew Bible, what does he have? He has on him compassion. He doesn't desire. He puts himself in this man's shoes. This whole story is told from the perspective of the victim who was half dead. That's the perspective of this story. In this story, who's in need of a neighbor? Who? The victim is. He needs a neighbor. What was the lawyer's question? Who's my neighbor? It's funny, this story is not going to answer that. This story is going to answer the question of how to be a neighbor. How to recognize those who need one. And think of this Samaritan. He has compassion on him. What would I want something to do for me if I were found in this situation? He treats his wounds right there on the road. And he could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He loads him up on his donkey, on his animal, and hauls him into town. And they could have stopped there, but he didn't. He takes the man into an inn, and he stays there with him at least a day and takes care of him. And he could have, you know, stopped there, but he didn't. He goes down to the innkeeper and he pays for a room, essentially what you'd need to live for about 2 weeks. He advances the guy 2 weeks' worth of money and says, I want you to take care of him. And whatever you spend in the meantime, I will just make it right when I get back. I mean, he could have, all along the way, he could have just stopped, but he doesn't. He's going to come back, pay for this man's bills, and make sure that the innkeeper has done what he's supposed to do as a neighbor. And that this man is okay. The wounds, can you imagine how bad the wounds are going to be? That the victim is going to be laid up for at least 2 weeks, maybe longer? And you notice this Samaritan, he's not trying to help an entire people group. He's just focused in on one single wounded man. You know, a distinction in the story about the priests and the Levite is how can you be so close to the law of love in the text and not understand what to do? I don't think it's picked, the priest and the Levite are picked because they're in the religious order. I think he picks them because they should know the law of Moses. And they probably do. They can probably quote it to you, but they're not willing to do it. They're not willing to be a neighbor. Whereas a Samaritan, who knows if he knows the text or not? It doesn't indicate that he does. He's just a guy on traveling the road. He knows what to do, how to be a neighbor. The judgment lays on the priest and the Levite, those two characters, because they fail to do what's been asked of them. So Jesus has answered the question, who is my neighbor? And the command to love your neighbor by telling a parable. And the question remains, what are you going to do? You know your scriptures backwards and forwards, but if you're not willing to be a neighbor, it's not about who's my neighbor, it's about how do you be a neighbor. Then what good is knowing it? All right, so that's loving your neighbor. That's his answer to who's my neighbor, which he never answered. His answer is, you are the neighbor. So be one. Be one. But there's another unanswered question. He's answered that one. He's going to answer the question that wasn't asked because everyone assumed it. And that is, how do you love God? Remember that, the Shema? Love God with your heart, and your soul, and all of your meodicha, all of your very muchness, strength. It's a hard word to translate in English. The lawyer didn't ask a question about that one, I'm sure because he felt like he had that one figured out. But Jesus, being Jesus, decides to address it anyway. In the story that we don't go on to read very often, but every little sister loves. Every little sister loves this story. Especially if you have a big sister. Now, as they went on their way, this is Jesus. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And every little sister who had a big sister goes, "Amen. Jesus, get on her." No, sorry, the older sister would do that to the little sister. But little sisters love this story because of what happens. They entered a village. Where's Jesus headed? Jerusalem. Let's not forget he had 70 people sent out ahead of him on the way he was going to go to prepare each of those towns for his arrival. Do you remember this? And he said to them, "When you arrive to a town, if they accept you, great. And if you go to a house and your peace remains there, stay in that home." What are the odds that this is the home that one of the 70 ran into? They've been prepared for his arrival. They know he's coming. It's a fascinating thing to think about. I don't want to get too digressed there. It's just something that we forget about. The text, as it's arranged, has Jesus in the house with two other people, Mary and Martha. We assume there were others in the home, but it doesn't say there are. And I think that's important. There may be others in the home, but the crowd and the others are not important at this moment. They're not important. Some would say, the critic would say, well, someone had to be there to witness what happened. Okay, maybe, but that's not a part of the story that's being presented here. We have three characters, Jesus, Martha, and Mary. What are they doing? Jesus, he's teaching. What is he teaching? What's he teaching? Yeah, I know it's not there, is it? It's likely he's teaching about the kingdom and the coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. He might be going through the Beatitudes again. Maybe he's, you know, running through some material, kind of his stump sermon that he does. Who knows? But he's teaching. What's Mary doing? She's just sitting there, listening. Just hanging with Jesus. Maybe like when you're listening to someone teach, but and it's like they're only talking to you. She's at his feet. Martha, she's losing her mind. She's preparing like it's Thanksgiving and the whole town is coming. She is busy. She's trying to figure out what to do for this prophet or Messiah or man of God or however. He's important. He's an honored guest. We have to make sure everything in our home is exactly right for this person to get here. And apparently, she didn't get it right before he showed up because she's still working it out. Anyone ever had a mom who did this? Some of you are afraid to answer because your mom might be here. Get it all ready. Let's go. Will you get over there? I know you're talking to someone. Yeah, your cousin just came in and you haven't seen him in 5 years. Get in here and help. And the younger and older sibling are in disagreement with how to serve. Is that a new story? A younger and older sibling having a disagreement? Anything new about that in Scripture? No. Happens all the time. And if you're Martha, you're looking at Mary, who's just sitting there doing nothing of value, just being lazy, using Jesus. This is what a mom would say. You're just using Jesus as an excuse to not get to work. It's funny, this reaction I'm getting from some of you, like, well, yeah, I think maybe that might be what. Some of you have younger siblings, or maybe a sibling who does this, and it's bringing up memories. Right? Done nothing to help me. Martha will try to explain her, well, in this culture, in this custom, hospitality is so important, and so she's just trying to be hospitable to this guest, blah, 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 blah. You have the Lord in your home. What would you do? Would you scrub every spot off of the toilet if you knew Jesus was coming? I'll tell you what I would do. I just pick a different venue to meet him. Let's just meet at a neutral location. I want you to see how I live. What if I forget something? What if I leave the jack-o'-lantern out and you're going to be like, oh, you celebrate Halloween, huh? Have to explain something. Notice there's no pictures of this person in your family. Right? None of you would do this. None of you would rearrange your home for Jesus, would you? As though he hasn't seen it. He knows when there's dust on the door. Sorry. Martha sees herself as sacrificing. These duties are sacrificing. They're working on behalf of this guest in her home, this guest who's the Messiah, who's at least a prophet, she's just going to work for him. While she's in her home, she has to serve. And she's so irritated, she asks Jesus to, can you imagine, you ask your invited guest, I know you're enjoying this time, but if you could tell her to get off of her butt and get in here and peel some potatoes, I'd really appreciate it. Remember what he's answering here. How do you love God? Shema Yisrael. How do you, Levavka, love Adonai, your God, with your heart and your soul and your very muchness, your energy, your strength? And how does Jesus respond? But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. I love that. The Brady Bunch, they weren't the first one. Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. How dare he, a guest in her home, side with the youngest? That's why little sisters love this one. They love it. They love it. Did Jesus get on her for doing many things? Nope. He just points it out. He's like, look, you're busy with a lot of stuff. But Martha, how many things are important? How many things are important? Go ahead and answer. How many things? One. Just one. Just one thing is necessary. And you know this person, this Martha, I've already picked on her. We'll just have to do this, get that done. It has to be done this way. And I could see if she has a lot of guests in her house, but see, the story doesn't indicate that there's a lot of people there. The event only has Jesus because he's all that matters. And here's what I'm going to say. And I'm so sorry. If you're the Martha, I'm going to beg your forgiveness and indulgence in advance. How your environment looks, God could care less about. When you have a moment to sit at the feet of the Lord, why are you going to let your mind wander to how your oven looks? Why are you going to worry about whether that rug was taken out and beaten against the mud house? When you have a moment to sit with the Lord, who's already, by his presence, indicated your home is fine. If he felt like it was unclean, would he come in? But we busy ourselves and we think this is service to the Lord. It's really a colossal waste of time to try to serve God in this way. And that's not to say you don't take care of what you have. We have stewardship over our possessions. Here's the thing. You can't call that serving God. Because loving and serving God is when you are interacting in a vertical relationship with Him. It's about sitting down. How does the Shema go? Listen and obey. Shema, it's command. Listen. What's Mary doing? She's listening. You see how these two stories tie together? Might not have known that before, did you? Mary and Martha is about listening. It's what the lawyer said, Shema. Sit down, be quiet, and listen. That's what creates this relationship. The Shema relationship is that vertical one. You're listening, and God's teaching. That neighbor one is one where you allow yourself, when you're in need, to be served, and when you find someone in need, you become the neighbor to them and serve them. And yes, serving others, it has an element of this vertical relationship, but the Martha story tells you that there's more to serving. It can't all be just service. And it can't all be just sitting and listening. It's both. It's always both. In all cases, it's both. And we can just get really tied up with this, right? Can't we? This right here, I will tell you, this is the Shema. That's this part. I had to test it out. Right? And this is your neighbor. That's where it is. And we will miss this all day. Some like to concentrate on that low line, and that's all they do. But you will never have the basis for the framework of being able to sit and listen. And that's done. Jesus was really clear about it. What does the law say? How do you read it? How it opened up. There is a requirement to interact with that because that's the language that God will speak to you in. Do you think Jesus was sitting there going, yeah, you know, it's pretty crazy. They caught like 400 fish and No, he's on earth for a limited amount of time. When he's going to teach, he's going to use his scripture, his words, to be able to expand your understanding of that relationship so that when you do go out and be a neighbor, you have a baseline for being a neighbor. And somehow they pulled all of this out of the Hebrew Bible. I think sometimes we just need to read it again for the first time. Both of these are required. I am guilty of listening and teaching, the Shema and the Mitzvot, the commandments and the listening, and forgetting. And there are some who just serve and they don't interact with the listening and the teaching. And they're both required. If you are the youngest and you love that Mary Martha story, Mary can't stay at his feet forever because he's going to get up and leave. And there's always going to be a criminal that's going to take somebody out that needs our help. This is Jesus' teaching on the two great commandments that are in the Old Testament. We think of it as the law of love. They would have called it the law of Moses. And because you and I fall in their footsteps of faith, this is the law that applies to you and to me as well. And I challenge you to find the balance necessary between the two. To read, to be served, and to serve. That's how we live out who it is we were meant to be as human beings, as imagers of God, as Jay said, as imagers who love and are loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for leaving these texts with us for us to look into and understand what it is they may have to say to us. Father, would you inspire us to become students of your scripture? And when we don't understand, just to have the courage to say, hey, I need some wisdom on this. And would you inspire us to be a good neighbor, to be neighbors to those who are in need of a neighbor? Father, we're so grateful that you've done all that you did. We're grateful that Jesus became a great neighbor for us. And that the work that he did, bandages, wounds we couldn't fix, that he promises to carry us to a new location, that he says that you are going to care for us for whatever length of time is necessary to do that. Father, thank you for doing that for us. We ask your blessing on our time and for those who will leave from here for health and for safety. Father, we love you, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.